Anna Smith to be back this evening too. I invite you to join me in reading in John chapter 4. I'm talking about the concept of worship. Worship, which is the thing that gives meaning to our lives and builds and instructs us and enables us to know and enjoy God. And on the Lord's Day, I tried to define worship, talking about what it is in the Bible. And on Sunday evening, I tried to talk about how it's demonstrated. And the point I tried to make last night is that worship is not demonstrated by where you sit in the meeting, but how you walk in the world about. That you're really submitted to God, you want to be exalted, consequently we obey and honor Him and what He says. Those things are all behind us now, and we press forward. Tonight I want to discuss why God needs worshipers, and tomorrow night and Wednesday night I have two other subjects to work with along the same general line. In John chapter 4, by everything that's fair, right, and just, we ought to read the whole chapter. But I will start reading in verse 21, where Jesus has talked with this woman at the well. And you'll remember in the earlier context, he was passing through Samaria. He was tired, and he sat down in the well and asked the Samaritan woman for a drink of water. And she entered into a dialogue with him, in which he very graciously informed her that he has the water of life, and if she takes that, that would be water that she'd never thirst again. And so when you come to the text in John 4:21, here's what we read. Jesus says unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he's come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak of thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the women. Yet no man said, What speakest thou, or why do you talk with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Has any man brought him something to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look in the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may receive and rejoice together. And herein is that saying, that one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap, that wherever ye bestow no labor, others and men's labors, and ye are entered into their labors. It's a very fascinating chapter, and the rest of the chapter tells how men of Samaria believed, and how the Lord challenged his disciples to be people that would honor him in what they did. And when the writer says, in the words of the Lord Jesus, the Father seeks such to worship him in spirit and truth, I have sometimes said to myself, you know, God has all the people he needs. He's got angels and choirs and everything else. Why does God seek worshipers? And the Lord says they worship him in spirit and truth. If you read enough commentaries, you'll read about 15 different understandings of that. So I'll just tell you what I think, and I will say it in a non-dogmatic fashion. I think when he says we worship him in spirit, we mean it with singleness and life. With all of our life, we trust him. With all of our life, we yield to him. And when we worship in truth, we worship him alone. We don't worship anybody else or anything or any other pattern. No party stands as being more important to us than our God. Now, talking at the Watson tonight, I remembered in one of these rambling discourses I get into, how one of my friends in Philadelphia said, he said, you would quarrel with you fellows as you wear your God on your wrist, he said. And he was throwing the fact away, time kind of rules it. Time has always rather ruled me for many different reasons. It started when I was about 5 years old, and Jack Armstrong came on at 6:15 on the radio. You have to be an old-timer to remember that, but I would have just about sold my soul to be ready to listen to radio at 6:15. I was down on the side so that the chickens were cleaned up and the hen house was closed and everything was in order, and I could sit for 15 minutes and travel with Jack Armstrong, the All-American boy. I don't know why I enjoyed him so much, since I was a miserable misfit of an athlete and everything else, but somehow I hero worshiped him. And the clock sometimes rules us like that yesterday. Sometimes the idols that we erect are our children, and sometimes they are our professions and other things too. But the concept is we worship God in spirit and in truth. In spirit, we worship Him with all of our lives. And in truth, we worship Him alone. Only the Lord really means anything to us in an eternal and final sense. A lot of other things mean something to you in a 15-minute sense. But in eternal senses, only God means anything. Now, why does the Lord need worshipers? You say He has all the people He wants. All the people, it is just about everything. But the Lord Jesus said it, and you can hardly argue with Him. He said, the time comes when I have to worship in spirit and truth. It isn't the mountain, it isn't the place, it's your heart's attitude before God, and the Father seeks people to worship Him. And I think I realized some time ago that the basic answer is simple. The Lord has a great program that can only be carried out by worshipers. The Lord has a great program, a program of redemptive love and mercy, a program of grace that Dallas was singing about tonight. God has a great program that only can be carried out, not by angels and trees and telephone poles, but can only be carried out by worshipers, people who are humble before God and love Him so much that they will commit their whole lives and activities to Him. When that thought crossed my mind, I said, that's right. I used to say, you know, God doesn't really need you, He doesn't really need me, and there's a technical sense in which that's right. There's a theological sense in which it's right, and at the same time, it's practically wrong, because if God didn't need us, He wouldn't have us, He wouldn't want us. The sense that God needs us doesn't mean that God is going to go broke if He doesn't have us, but God's program requires Him to have those that will love Him and worship and serve Him. And you can see it in the Old Testament with Israel, and you can see it pretty clearly in the New Testament of the Church, and you can read it on your birth certificate of spiritual life somewhere. But the day you came to know Jesus Christ, God brought you to Himself. Not that you could be a fixture among the people about you that look good, but that you could honor God and love God and show a proper devotion to God. God has a program that is accomplished only by worshipers. God needs us. Not in the sense that God will be lost without us, but in the sense that God's program needs us. And we are the people and others who carry that program out when we worship God, when we say we want to exalt You and we want the world to know about You and we want Your greatness to be proclaimed among the nations. And in order to do that, we are Your people. And we worship You with all of our lives, and You alone have the right to command and direct us. Well, in the nature of these things, I mentioned three things pretty quickly. It's always quick to the preacher. It's not so quick to the people that listen. I've always been kind of amazed at that, how when you're sitting in a pew, half an hour can seem like half a day, and when you're speaking, half an hour can seem like about 2 minutes. I've never fully understood it, but I know that it's true, and I try to remember it from both sides of these things. But I mentioned, first of all, that God needs us. He seeks worshipers, because they'll be His witnesses. You can see it in the text, particularly after verse 29 in the passage that I read. That talks about the woman going into the town and telling the other men of Samaria, come and let's see a man that told me everything I did, the Christ. And when the Lord Jesus speaks about the reapers that come in verse 36 and those who will do it, He emphasizes that truth also. They will be His witnesses. Those that worship Him will have their lives given to Him and committed to Him, and they will be the ones who say God is great, God is good. God is love. God is kind. God is just. God is my deliverer, my rock, and everything necessary. They will be His witnesses. People who don't know God don't talk like that. I have known people who use God's name a lot, but usually use it wrong. And when they did use it, it kind of made your blood curdle and your hair tingle. They used it in a profane, a vain sense. So the Lord Jesus said, it's not just using the name of God. It's using it in worshiping God alone and using it in a proper sense of letting your life reflect that truth of God. He needs worshipers because they will be His witnesses. And God never has too many witnesses. If you believe it, or if you don't believe it, see, I hate to pose these theoretical arguments. Nobody has ever taken me up on them yet. But if you don't believe it, just stand on a street corner somewhere where people come by, and when everybody comes by, ask as quick as you can, ask anybody who comes by, what do you know about God? What do you know about God? What do you know about God? Every now and then, you'll come on some dedicated Christian who can tell you a lot. But you'll come on a lot of people who say, bug off. That's what they say in Philadelphia, bug off, meaning leave me alone. And there are other people who say, I'm too busy. And there are people who say, I don't know much. You will find only a small number that really know anything about God. I haven't done that for years, but I did do it once with a fellow who insisted we do it. I thought he was crazy. Probably like you think I am. He just stood in the street corner and said to people who came by, what do you know about God? And occasionally around somebody that wanted to convert you. Praise the Lord. Every now and then some zealous Christian would come by. But they were as rare as hen's teeth. And you say to yourself, if the program of God is going to be carried through all the world, He needs a lot of witnesses. I know that the sun and the moon are witnesses, and the trees and the stars and all of nature is a witness, but they are witnesses incidental, and they are silent witnesses too. God needs those who will worship him, because they will be his witnesses. What do you read in Acts 1:8? The Lord Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." You'll get the power after the Holy Spirit comes on you, but you'll be the people who tell the world that God is love. Now, the moment we say you'll be his witnesses, we sometimes get those mental impressions that we've always got to be burning evangelists who have the last word or the last option. That's not the case. You may be his witness simply by the way you live in integrity and truth and praising God. You may be a very verbal witness. You may not be. We have to be careful not to say that the only witnesses are the people that can preach the sermon in 5 minutes. We have to be careful about that, because that's not right. The witnesses are those people who live for God and obey God and yield themselves to God, and they very often are called upon to tell what they know, but even more often, they're called upon to show what they know. I had a bad moment a few years ago at the Newark Airport. I'm a little ashamed of it, and yet not totally ashamed. You'll have to judge for yourself. But at the Newark Airport, I was supposed to fly to Chicago. Big snowstorm, all planes upheld. They said my plane, which was due to leave at 6:30 in the morning, would leave at 8:30. At 8:30, they said it would leave at 9:30. At 9:30, they said it would leave at 11. At 11, they said the departure time was indefinite. The airport was full of people not going anywhere, and they keep saying to us, "You need to get in this line and that line." I tell you, they shuffle us back and forth from line to line, scads of us. I understand the weather, Steve, but a provocative situation. It was in the middle of a 20-inch snowfall. It's a provocative situation. I understand it. They should have told us just to go home when we got there, but whatever the case was, they moved us. Finally, we got in a line for some airport. I can't remember what the airline was. We were in a long line. The people were in a nasty, ugly, terrible mood. I can only tell you there wasn't anybody that didn't look like he'd like to shoot somebody. So a happy thought hit me. I'm standing back in the line a little bit, and I began to softly sing. "Row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. Merrily, 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 life is but a..." I wish I could tell you I sang "Jesus Love Me." I'm a little ashamed of that. I sang "Row, row, row your boat." And you know, before long, a couple people started joining me. And we had soon a line of about 150 people all singing "Row, row, row your boat." And as soon as we got done rowing our boat, we started "Frère Jacques, Frère Jacques." And I could sing suddenly of about 20 little rounds. And we just stood there in that long line singing. And you notice the people sang, they began to look happy. Would you believe it? And some of them probably still felt foolish, but they began to look happy. And things were a lot more pleasant. And they slowly worked us down. And I don't know what happened after it went down. We could only sing so long, but it really lasted a long time. And when I finally got to the place where they could look at my ticket and tell me where not to go, but when I got to that particular place, the fellow standing there and the woman certifying the stamp that I figured, and she said, "Could we hire you just to stand here and help these people?" Because it's a peculiar thing. Sometimes you just do something silly like that, and it kind of made everybody feel better. I wish I could tell you that I began and gave a short gospel sermon. That didn't happen. But I was struck by the simple fact that if you'll just take an attitude in life for anything that's good, you can influence people in a lot of different ways. And it's not hard to carry that in the gospel thing. I've never had the same success with "Jesus Loves Me," but I've often hummed it or whistled it in a line while I'm waiting at the store to get my packages checked out, and have somebody turn around and say, "That's beautiful." Not my singing, but the truth, you see. That's how it goes. The concept is that those who love him will be his witnesses. They won't all have the same gifts. You understand that. Praise the Lord, we're different. But they will all have a common truth, that God loves them, and that they love God. And sometimes you show it by being nice to somebody. Sometimes you show it by a word. Sometimes you show it by a tract. But whatever the case is, you're a witness for God. A witness that God is not crazy making it snow so you can't make your flight. A witness that God is not out of control letting the wicked rule the world. Because you love God. And loving God, see, is one of the great aspects of worship, because it redirects our activities in every meaningful way. I tried to touch on some of that last night. I can't go back there, I think. But here's an important point. Jesus said the Father seeks such to worship him, those who worship him with all of life and him alone. He seeks that, because his program cannot be carried out without worshipers. And those who worship will be his witness. Now, if you come back and say, "Well, we need to have some of these skills that other people have," I never argue very much about that. I simply point out the fact that in this field, the Lord says there are reapers and sowers and others that work together. But the important thing is that you know that you love God and your heart is ready to praise him when the opportunity is there. I met a sister down here in one of these Carolina towns, I think in Charlotte, who said to us, a group of us, she said, when I pay the electric bill, I put a track in with my check. This was some years ago. We pay them electronically today to the bank. We never, whatever. But she said, I put a track in. And one of the fellows sitting with us, a group of us at a table, at some kind of a breakfast, he said, I think that's a waste of a track. He said, when it gets to the office, he said, somebody will just throw the track away. He said, I think that's a waste of a track. But we just kind of looked at her and him both and smiled. A little while later, they had a public testimony meeting, asked people how they were saved. And a fellow got up at a table, a good ways from us, and he got up and he said, well, he said, I'll tell you. He said, I work for the electric company. He said, I keep records. He said, I opened a letter. There was a tract in it. He said, I took it out. I read it. He said, I didn't understand it, but there was the name of somebody in the back of it. And he said, when I went home that night, I called those people. They came to see me, and I trusted Christ. And I looked at the woman who said she did that. I'm not saying that that was her track, but I looked at the woman. She wasn't gloating. She had her head bowed, softly praying. And the guy who said that's a waste of a track looked at me and wiped his brow and said, oh, brother. And I said, it's the way God had of showing him and showing the rest of us that God may use any number of ways to which to glorify him. And you have to see how it works in your own life, I think. But God needs you. Needs you because he needs witnesses for the carrying out of his program. Not need you in the sense that the kingdom of heaven is going to fail if you drop off the earth. No, he needs you in the sense that his program calls for a group who worship him and go forth to do his work. I thought of many missionary friends who went forth. Some of them went to foreign countries and some of them just went down the block. See, it's not how far you travel, it's what you go for those particular things. In Philadelphia, a man that I knew took a walk one afternoon. He had a kind of a minor ministry. He took a walk one afternoon and he saw a bunch of thugs hanging around a station at the railroad station, just hanging around. I shouldn't say thugs. Tough looking hoods. And just doing nothing. So he walked down and talked to them and found that they were just a kind of a neighborhood gathering. Now, what he did next, I won't say that he would want to do it, but what he did next was he went out the next day and bought himself a denim jacket. and a denim hat. And armed with his Bible, the next day he went down where these sites met, and he sat down at the railroad station, and he said, wouldn't you like to know something about Jesus? And you know, in about 3 weeks, he had organized a Bible study group out of this group, and that Bible study group to become, in a few years, several hundred people like that. It's been a big work in all the years since. You don't hear much about it because it doesn't get much press. Not much flash, not much noise. But he simply said, I saw him, and he said, I knew that they needed to know something about Jesus. And he said, our church sends people to Africa and Asia and South America. He said, I said to my wife, why do we have to go that far? Why can't we go down the block? And God gave him a great harvest of souls down the block. Interesting kind of thing. So the circumstances are such that God needs people that are worshipers to be his witness. I mentioned the concept of Jonah. I mentioned that I should have written a note on it, but I don't think I did. But see, Jonah, with all of his difficulties, is one man, but he's God's witness to Assyria and Nineveh. God gets him there in strange ways, but he gets there. And when he gets there, all he does is announce what God told him to do, that 40 days they'd be destroyed, but it moved the heart of the people, moved the heart of the king, and there was a great revival. And when Jonah grumbled about it, God said, you know, I've got 60,000 people here that can't tell their right hand from their left hand. Shouldn't I have mercy on them? And the answer is certainly God's mercy should be shown. Couldn't God have written it in the clouds in ancient Assyrian script? Couldn't he have done that? Certainly he could have done that. But the way he chose to do it was by having a worshiper go and carry his message. And Jonah struggles to the end of the book, incidentally. It's a long story, I think, that I can't get into tonight. But it's the means that God used to touch many people for repentance that otherwise were marked for desolation. God needs worshipers to be his witness. In the second place, to be his workers. I go back into the text in John. I go back to verse 29. I look and think about the things that are said there. The woman goes out and says, come see a man which told me all the things that I did. She has had a sordid life, and the Lord is able to tell her about it. Isn't this the Christ? And she tells that to the men of the city. The men of the city, not used probably to listening to messages like that from her, and Sychar was not a giant city either. But whatever the case is, she tells that to the men of the city. And the Lord speaks about his own workers, and when he takes this passage and moves it over into Luke, has a little different concept. He says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out reapers for the harvest field. He says, I tell you, there is a great field in the text we have to be harvested, and the Lord wants those who will go and work. He says, you go to harvest in places where you didn't plant, but some plant and some harvest, and they all have a share in it. I need them all! I need them all! They will be the workers in that harvest field. I've heard lots of sermons on Isaiah 6, and particularly verse 8. And the Lord said, "Here, who will I send and who will go for me?" And Isaiah, the prophet, says, "Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me." Simple thing. Simple thing. I think in the course of life, a lot of us have that experience. We don't all go to the same places because, you know, if we all went to the same places, there'd be a lot of other places nobody goes. But I was struck years ago when I used to go and work in camp meetings in the winter with a lady from the Lower East Side of New York. Her name was Helen Petrell. She had turned her home into a haven for dropouts, drug outs, and even decent people if they wanted to come there. She was a tough woman. That's all I can tell you that way. I can tell you that when she rolled up her arm, she revealed a bicep that looked like Muhammad Ali. She was a tough cookie, Mrs. Petrell was. And the kids that came to her home for help knew it. They knew it very much. So I went on one of her winter retreats to give some Bible studies to a bunch of kids that she'd taken out to a place in New Jersey. And we had an opportunity, she and I, to sit down. She was a big, tough woman. I'm a little mousy man. And we sat down and talked about these things. And she said, "When my husband died," they lived in Brooklyn. She said, "When my husband died," he was a godly man. She said, "When my husband died, I said, 'What can I do for you, Lord, now that I don't have a man, et cetera, et cetera? What can I do?'" She did have a couple sons. She said, "What can I do for you, Lord?" And she said, "The Lord answered me as clearly as anything you ever heard. He said, 'Go to the east side and reach out to the people who need help.'" She said, "Go to the toughest part of the town, go to the roughest part of the district, and find people who need help." And she got a house there and turned it in. And I'll only tell you that dozens of men and women had their lives changed through the gospel by the work that she established. When she died, the work kind of died too. But it was our privilege to know her. My privilege to watch her one night at one of these wild winter things. And a fellow said he was so disgusted he was going to leave. And Mrs. Petrell picked him up by the shoulders and said, "If you don't leave, I will throw you out." And he calmed down immediately and said, "I'm sorry, Mom." And she said, "Well, you can stay." She said, "I have never seen anything quite like it in years and years." She's with the Lord a long time now. I hope if she can hear us talking about her, she'll remember like I do. But whatever the case was, she said, "God said to me, go to that park." And if you say to yourself, "Well, I don't really believe in messages like that," I don't know what you believe in. But God lays it on the hearts of people to do things, and particularly to be his workers where they are, where they can go. That's why in 2 Corinthians 6:1 we're called workers together with God. A great team, a great team, a great workforce, workers together with God. And in 1 Corinthians 3, the writer puts it together that we are workers together with God, a great work team, you and I and God. Cannot God do it by himself? The preacher should not try to limit God. But what has God chosen to do? God has chosen to weep flesh. The apostle talks about it in his own life and how God chose to use him, even though he was unworthy to be used that way. God needs worshipers. Worshipers to be his witnesses. Worshipers to be his workers. And in the case of his workers, they go out and do what he wants to do. Have you ever noticed the zeal we attack the things that we really like? Now here again, people are different. People are different. And I'm different and you're different, so we'll not try to make everybody that same. But in my life in the last 5 or 6 years, I've had a number of physical afflictions. We won't discuss them tonight, but I've had a number. And I regularly run into people who, they'll say, "Well, how are you?" And I'll say, "Well, I'm okay, but I have this problem." I regularly run into people, not everybody, but I regularly run into people, somebody will say, Tom, they always look at you in a serious way. They say, "Tom, are you taking vitamin 9 plus X?" You know, I had a cousin dying of that. He took this vitamin 9 plus X, and now he's working in the circus as a trapeze performer. Now, of course, I made up the dialogue there, but I don't know how often that's happened to me. I've had a problem. I have a problem with several parts of my body, but there's no part of it that somebody hasn't suddenly said to me, "Are you taking this?" I'm taking plenty of things. I don't know if I'm taking everything. Nobody takes everything, but I'm taking plenty of things. And I can't really tell you if they're helping me or not, but if I die before the Lord comes, my wife is going to put a little sign in the casket and say, "He took this, none of it worked." And people can come by and get some guidance on medical help. But have you noticed how people become attached to things like that? Have you noticed sometimes how somebody will become so attached to a make of an automobile, he thinks it's the only one that's on the road? There are some of us that never seem to get attached to anything. But most of us, if you find the right subject, will find an attachment that fascinates us and we're enthused for it. We're not all vocal. But an awful lot of us are vocal if we're given the opportunity. But here's the circumstance. Our God has saved us, given us life, given us eternal blessing, promised us strength and health, encourages us every day, Who cannot be enthused about God? Who that knows salvation in the name of Jesus cannot be enthused about God? Now, we don't show it all the same way. I've said that about 8 times, but I feel stupid for repeating myself. So we don't all show, but who cannot be enthused about God? My. And in the nature of our enthusiasm, we look and say, Lord, he says, who will go for me? And we say, where do you want us to go, Lord? Where will we go? It may be a long ways. It might be next door. It might be right home. You don't know. But the concept is that we are worshipers. And worshipers look up and say, you're the great God. You're the Lord of my life. You're everything to me. And they don't, when they said that, they don't say, so I'm going to go off and do my own thing. No, they say, I love you. And I want to do those things that honor you, to witness for you, and to serve you. And later on this week, I'll talk about the way in which we express our worship and our songs and prayers and hymns and all that sort of thing. But tonight, see, I'm thinking kind of in addition to what I was thinking about last night. And the concept that God needs worshipers. He needs them not just for numbers on a roll. He needs them to be witnesses. He needs them to be persons that go out and work for him. Because God has a great redemptive program. And it cannot be accomplished without workers. That was true in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. You can go back and read about it in Isaiah 41. In Isaiah 40, the writer talks about it in great detail, the things that are necessary. I think maybe Isaiah 43. My glasses seem to betray me occasionally. But I think maybe in Isaiah 43, verses 10, 12, and so forth, you'll see a better heading of it. You will see in chapter 41 somewhere some reference along those lines, too. But the Lord says to Israel, you're my witnesses. In a seminary where I taught, it was founded originally by Dr. Jack Murray and some other people, too. Mrs. Murray was a songwriter and has written a lot of little Christian choruses that have been blessing God. And she wrote one little chorus in which God says, we are his witnesses. He has no other plan. It builds up to a crescendo. He has no other plan. He has no other plan. And that's right. Now, in the end of things, when Christ comes back, there'll be a lot of changes here. But until then, God uses our lives to witness and to work for him. And the greater our worship, the greater our yieldness to do those things. And in the third place, I mentioned tonight that he needs workers, he needs worshipers, because they will be the obedient subjects of his kingdom. In verse 39, talking about the woman again, in this particular circumstance, the Lord speaks about how many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him. Why? For the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all whatever I did. You better be sure she told him a few other things too. But she spoke and told him of Christ and said, there he is. Don't you want to go and see him too? She was an obedient subject. The Lord didn't write her out and say, go to Bible school and learn a lot and go and share it with others. I'm big on Bible school. But she went back to the community immediately and brought a message of truth. The same thing can be seen in Mark 5 with the healing of the Gadarene maniac. He went back and told the people so much of what the Lord had done that they almost swamped him with their requests. And when he begged the Lord Jesus and said, couldn't I come with you and travel with you? The Lord Jesus said, no, go home and tell the things I've done to you to those that are around about you. Be a loyal subject. Be somebody who looks to God with loyalty and wants to serve him in every possible way. I've enjoyed reading the fellowship verses in 1 John 1, particularly verse 3, the fellowship we have with the Father and with the Son. And fellowship, I once said to my grandfather, I said, it's like two men rowing in a boat. And my grandfather said, it's not fellowship unless they're rowing the same way. You understand that? If not, get a boat tomorrow and somebody else and go out and try it. My grandfather was not saved till late in life and did not know a lot of these things, but he understood that. He understood that fellowship consists of people being together with common interests and common goals and common activity. And I have once or twice tried to row a boat with somebody who didn't know how to row, and it's sheer disaster. I want to tell you that. But the circumstances in life are that we are fellowshippers with God. He's brought us into his family. He's made himself available to us. He's called us his own. He's done so many wonderful things for us. And he needs these worshipers because they will be the obedient subject. And the obedient subject praise him and shower him with adoration and make him look great and exalt him in the world where we are. The common world around us doesn't sing praise very much. If you've read a lot about Calvin, you've read a lot about strange things Calvin did and the problems and all that sort of stuff. So he did some interesting things in Geneva. He didn't do them in Geneva. The town council did them. Calvin was not even a citizen until just before he died when they made him an honorary citizen. But when he suggested things, they often happened. And Calvin's day in Geneva, they had one suggestion he promoted very strongly. that if anyone went to what we would call a bar, they were inns in those days, so every inn did something to keep you warm when it was cold. If anyone, and they wanted to sing, they could only sing a psalm. They could not sing bar songs or hippity-hippity-hop or Frere Jacques. They had to sing a psalm. If you went and you were going to get something to warm your blood on a winter's day and you wanted to sing, you sang a psalm. Because he said if they sing enough psalms, sooner or later the truth of God will grip their heart. It might be a lot later for some time, but I'll always understand that particular concept. The loyal subjects do what honors the king. The loyal subjects look to see the interest of the king and see that they're carried out. And they're the worshippers. Why? Because the worshippers look up and acknowledge that God is everything to them. And they want to be whatever they can be for him. God needs worshippers. Yes, we often look at a body and people will say, well, how many worshippers do you have? We don't exactly know. We don't count noses that way. We don't count membership that way in our fellowship. We look around and say, every heart that loves God, that in life wants to serve him and worships him as God alone, there's a worshiper. We can't count them. But we can determine where they are when it comes down to testimony and service and doing the will of God. God needs you. Needs me. Needs us as worshipers. Our lives have been given to him and given to him alone so that we live day by day loving him and we worship only God. And in that sense, we're able to be witnesses and we're able to be workers and we're able to be loyal subjects that you don't have to spend a lot of time telling them what to do. One of the things in the summer that I enjoy the Bible conferences. If they have a choir at the Bible conference, I always join a choir unless they make you take a, what do you do, unless they want you, what's the word, audition. If they want you to audition, I don't even bother. Why be told that you're bad? But I love to sing with the choir. Oh, my. And out of Lake Geneva, where they sometimes don't seem to have many great singers, that they don't worry about an audition. But I was there one summer when Bob Logan was the choir director. Bob Logan from Emmaus at that time. And one of the brethren who sang in the choir was a man who had his own ideas about the choir music and everything that Mr. Logan thought we should do, this brother thought we should not do and should do something else. He hardly got any time to practice because he constantly argued with the choir director. And a good many of us said to ourselves, why doesn't Logan just tell him to go back to Chicago and forget the whole thing? Why doesn't he do something nasty? Logan was very patient, and whether that's right or wrong, I leave that for you choir people to determine. But the rest of us wondered about that, see? And so one day, this man was not there present for practice. Only got about 8 days. So we were singing practice, and we're about two-thirds of the way through, and Mr. Logan stopped and smiled at us and said, isn't it nice to be able to sing and not be told you're wrong on every other note? And we all kind of chuckled and smiled. And somebody apparently told his brother at dinner when he came back the next day, he looked at us and he said, I didn't really mean to be argumentative. I just wanted the songs to be sung right. Okay. That happy thing. And whether they were sung right or not, I don't know, but we survived for that particular thing. But I'll tell you, to be an honored subject, that's a big thing. I pushed in Canada at a place where I saw they had a praise band. I was due to speak for the conference, they had a praise band, a loud praise band. I could tell by the practice. But I saw they had no harmonica. And so I went up to the leader and said, could you use a harmonica? Sure, he said. He said, we'd be glad to have you play with us. He said, you have to remember one thing. I said, what's that? He said, I'm the leader. And I said, I will remember that. I knew what he meant. And the Lord says that to us too. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. And we need to be worshipers. And when we're worshipers, we will be loyal subjects to him. We won't have bad attitudes with each other. We won't want to fight and squabble. We won't want to do those things that are offensive or harmful to testimony. We will want to glorify God in every conceivable way because we know how good he is, how good he's been to us, and how much he needs. And we can look up and say, thank you, Lord, for accepting me. Then in World War II, one of the great ads that German was out to recruit people for the army was that picture of Uncle Sam pointing his finger out of the picture and saying, we need you. They originally used it in World War I. I wasn't around then. Used it in World War II. I wasn't old enough, but I often saw the picture, we need you. By the time they needed me, the war was over. But anyhow, we need you. When the Korean War broke out, I was just at the point of virile manhood to save the whole country from being overthrown. So I was quickly in the army. And I saw in a place where they took us in recruiting that picture of Uncle Sam years later pointing his finger and saying, we need you. And I felt like saying, you don't really need me, Sam. And so I said to one of my friends, I said, why do they think they need me? He said, because somebody else has just been shot. That's why they need you. And you can't exactly apply that to biblical things, but there's a point to it. The generations come and go. The Father seeks worshipers to take the place of those who have gone to glory to continue the program of redemptive truth that he's passing through the world. A sister in New Jersey said to me one day, the sisters, bless their hearts, are often expressive when the men are hiding. She said, when we were at the funeral of a brother who had died, that's usually what happens when it's a funeral, but whatever the case is, she said, Brother Taylor, she said, what are we going to do? All the good preachers are dying. And I said to her, I said, well, remember those good preachers were just ordinary little boys a few years ago, and God will bring them alive. I know what she was saying. You suddenly look out and you see that this pain is gone and that pain is gone, and you say, what are we going to do? Well, what you're going to do is you're going to worship God, and you're going to step up to take the place God wants you to have. God needs worshipers. Because he has a program that cannot be accomplished without them. He needs them to witness, to work, and to be loyal subjects that honor the King. Say it's nice to see you tonight. Thanks for coming out. I know it's not easy to make every meeting every night. I know that very well. But we rejoice to see you tonight. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your mercy and your love and your kindness shown to us in Jesus. We thank you for the redemptive grace of the Son of God. We thank you for a program of redemption you're privileged us to be part of and to work and to share in the duties with us. We pray, God, you'd help me. Help me, Lord, to be a faithful witness and worker and a subject who's loyal to the God who gives orders and direction. We thank you for this assembly and pray your blessing on it and those who have the oversight and chair here. We thank you for visitors from other places and we pray you'd bless their lives too. We pray, Father, you'd help us to see that what you're looking for is worshipers who, in spirit and truth, with all of life and you alone, will commit themselves and give themselves to your testimony. Help us, Lord, to look seriously at the debt of love and respond by as Isaiah did and say, hear my Lord, send me. We give you thanks tonight then, thoughtfully and cheerfully, in Jesus' name. Amen.